We will be tonight in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. I will do a very brief recap for where we are. So if you want to pick up with me in Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to start reading, oh, maybe at verse 29, just to bring us up to where we were. And, you know, Paul had been dealing with the question of Israel's unbelief all through chapter 9, and he's been talking about God's sovereignty and election and the way he goes about it and his great plan and purpose. And we just started in a section where we're looking at the fact that the reason Israel did not believe was not because God made them not believe, but because they did not go about trying to find God's righteousness his way, but their own way. So we are picking up here in verse 29, Paul quoting Isaiah. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What should we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And this is what we looked at last week. We spent a good deal of time looking at this stumbling stone and how Israel indeed stumbled, as it is written. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. And I shared this briefly with you from Kent Hughes, kind of putting together what we looked at last week. But Paul here in the verses we just read paints a mental picture of a roadway with a great stone. Representing Christ, placed right in the middle and all humanity streaming toward it. Those who are pursuing righteousness by works refuse to see it and stumble over it headlong to destruction. But others come and rest on it in faith and thus find salvation. Paul has been emphasizing divine choice, but now presents us with human responsibility. There are two wrong responses to all this. One is, I'll do it myself. Somehow I'll make it by hook or by crook. The end of that attitude is to fall headlong into destruction. The other response is to say, God will do everything, I'll do nothing. This too will end in destruction. But there's a third correct response, and that is, I stand on the rock that is higher than I. The scriptures never say, try to determine whether you are elect. They say rather, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 1:12. Have you really trusted Christ? Have you believed in him? Are you resting in him? I trust we are each resting on the rock today. So let me just change gears here. Pat? So that's where we left off. And unless you have any questions, we'll press on here with the beginning of chapter 10. I mentioned last week that one of the great surprises about early Christianity was that many Gentiles eagerly embraced Christ while most Jews rejected him. And we noted in the last part of Romans 9 how unexpected this was and how Paul cited Isaiah as evidence that this was foreseen in the scriptures. So now we pick up with chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And the title of this, if you're keeping track of titles, is We Cannot Save Ourselves. Brothers and sisters, or yours might say brothers, which is what he says. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So we begin there, verse 1, with Paul's burden for his lost Jewish relatives, which he had, even those who persecuted him, which he had expressed so intensely in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And this once again bubbles to the surface. He says his heart's desire and prayer, which is that word desire is an interesting word. It's a word that means literally means his good pleasure and delight. It was the delight of his heart. It was the desire, his delightful desire and prayer for his people to experience salvation through faith in Christ. But do note that at the beginning of the verse, those who he considered his true brothers and sisters were Christians, those to whom he was writing, rather than his ethnic kin. So here, says Kent Hughes, in chapter 10, God places the responsibility for Israel's lostness on Israel. God rejected Israel because Israel rejected the gospel. If you're without Christ, it's not because you are non-elect, but because you are rejecting Christ. You cannot place the blame on anyone else. At least five times in this chapter, in chapter 10, verses 8, 11, 12, 16, and 21, the responsibility of the Jews is implicitly emphasized, which concludes with the poignant plea of verse 21. But of Israel, God says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, which as I thought about that, I made a note to myself that what a great point that God is always, I think, pleading with all of us. In truth, he's holding out his hands to the whole world, a disobedient and contrary people. So as we look at chapter 10, we want to see that the Jews, who were God's privileged people, need to know what they need to know if they're to have salvation. But this truth is for all of us also, because we are an immensely privileged people. The call of salvation is all around us. So as Paul launches into the subject, he again lets his readers know where his heart is. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. His continual prayer for Israel is evidence that he did not regard their rejection as final. That's a good point. I mean, why plead to God for people if he thought that their rejection was final? So moreover, what he says now about their spiritual condition is said from a heart of love and intercession. He prays for nothing short of their redemption, and to such a caring heart, we are compelled to listen. Now, I want to dwell here on verse 1 for a moment, because I thought James Boyce had a really good thought on this. I shared this clip one afternoon in our prayer meeting, but he was struck with the fact that we can see in Paul's prayer in verse 1 that the most important of all prayers are for those for whom we are praying, that they might be saved. We're to pray about all sorts of things. Jesus himself said, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name, John 16:23. He told us to ask God for our daily bread, Matthew 6:11. He said, pray for those who persecute you, Matthew 5:44. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those living in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I assume this means that we're to pray for peace, national prosperity, and wisdom and righteousness on the part of those who rule over us. The items for which we're invited to pray are innumerable. But Jesus also said something we need to think carefully about. Matthew 16:26a. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? And this means that however good it is to have peace and enjoy a reasonable measure of prosperity, these and countless other things count as next to nothing or worse than nothing if we acquire them and yet fail to receive God's salvation. Remember that when you're praying for other people. When you pray for your children, pray that they will do well in school, that they might be kept from sin, that they will develop winsome personalities and make worthwhile contributions in life. But do not fail to entreat God for their salvation. They can gain all of those other things, but if they're not saved, they'll lose it all. And these other things by themselves may even be a hindrance to them turning from faith in themselves to trust in Jesus. Learn to think biblically and then pray biblically too. And do that not only for your children, but for your parents, friends, whomever else God puts it on your mind to pray for. I thought that was a helpful thought to remember as we pray that the most, and I think of that all the time when we pray for the sick and infirm in our congregation, or when people send in prayer requests. That's the first thing I think of. Is that person saved? Do they know the Lord? Because if they don't, I want to pray for that first before I even pray for whatever else is the need that's being expressed. Okay. Verse 2. In addition to the religious advantages the Jews enjoyed, which we looked at in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, they were a people with much zeal for God. You better believe it, folks. There are some Jewish people that are tremendously zealous for God. But religious enthusiasm, however, is misplaced when it's not according to godly knowledge. James Edwards says that Israel's zeal is not based on knowledge, is on the face of it, a preposterous assertion. The literature of Judaism is immense. The Old Testament is a big book, which in turn is followed by the larger Mishnah, and the Mishnah by the larger Talmud, which in its Babylonian version rivals the Encyclopedia Britannica in length. So it was not uncommon for the rabbis to know the better part of the Torah by heart, as well as significant portions of the oral tradition upon which it evolved. In religious knowledge, Jews dwarfed their contemporaries, including many Christians. Their rigorous observance of the law, down to the minute details in many cases, exposed the superficiality of the religions of the day, the other religions of the day. Only one like Paul, who himself had been a Pharisee, and knew firsthand the achievements of Judaism, could accuse the Jews of ignorance. You got to picture yourself today accusing the Jews having a zeal, but not according to knowledge. You guys don't know. Okay. It took somebody like Paul to say that.
Just the not right kind of knowledge, not the right kind.
Right, exactly. When people seek the wrong God, no matter how earnestly, Cliff was talking about this before, right? When people seek the wrong God, they will not find or receive salvation. Even when they seek the right God, as the Jews do, but do so on the wrong basis, they will not receive salvation. This was the case with the Jews of Paul's day. They were seeking God, but not through faith in Jesus Christ. Sadly, millions of devoutly committed religious people all over the world today still seek salvation on the wrong basis. Human beings in their pride insist that salvation must be something other than what God testifies that it is. Kent Hughes says this: even today, Orthodox Judaism puts many Christians to shame with its zeal. Those who have read the writings of Chaim Potok and Isaac Bashevis Singer have been captivated with this zeal. But zeal alone will not suffice, as Paul showed. The sad fact is, there are thousands, probably millions, of zealous people who are abysmally lost. There are a few people more dedicated than the Baha'i missionary. The zeal in our homegrown American cults is proverbial. And what can we say of committed Marxists Boy, Hughes was ahead of his time there. Mm-hmm. What can we say of committed Marxists? They almost took over our country.
Excuse me. What's your definition between jealous and zealous?
Zealous constitutes more of a hard enthusiasm for something. Where jealousy is usually some sort of envy or wish for something that it's not really yours.
And then zeal. It's
a good thing, but it can be, what he's saying is it's not according to really right understanding.
I got a couple of sentences left. Okay, then we'll talk. Even an orthodox zeal for God, for the God of the Bible, will not guarantee heaven. Paul's words ought to do away with such muddled sentimental rationalizations like, this is so common today. He is such a sincere young man. You know, I just can't believe that such a good, honest, sincere person will be lost. Sincerity, says Hughes, never replaces truth. And that's a fact. You can be completely sincere. There's a lot of sincere people out in the world. Very nice people, maybe even moral people, certainly religious people. But sincerity never replaces truth. What actions do you think people in our community are depending on for salvation? What actions are people in your community depending on for salvation?
I don't know if anybody's ever watched Ray Comfort on YouTube, but most people seem to think he's a street evangelist in California, and he interviews people and he asks them if they believe in God and if they believe in heaven and hell. And then he asks them a series of questions that helps them logically place themselves in proper position for the Lord, mainly explaining through the Ten Commandments or several of a handful of them. So they learn to figure, they're like, oh, they say, do you lie? And then they'll say, yes, anyway. But that they've always start out by saying, oh, I'm going to heaven, I'm a good person. And then he asks them those things. And then they say, he says, okay, by your own admission, you're lying, thieving, adulterous, whatever. And so then they can see that they're not a good person.
See, the problem is you're illustrating the fact that people have the wrong standard of righteousness. Mm-hmm. Their standard of righteousness is other human beings or themselves. Whereas, as we're going to talk about here in a little while, God's standard of righteousness is completely different. His standard of righteousness is Christ. Mm-hmm. And when you measure yourself by a different standard, you figure out how short you actually fall. What other actions are people in your community depending on for salvation? I've lived a good life. I didn't murder anybody. Mm-hmm. I didn't rob any banks. I helped my neighbor when I could. I took care of my wife or my family. I raised good children. Mm-hmm. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm at least as good as Cliff is.
I'm sure.
Well, my neighbor, I'm as good as my neighbor.
Are you guys neighbors?
No. So,
no.
All right, any other thoughts on that? On what people, what about in Fountain Hills? What do you think people, what do you think people in Fountain Hills even give a thought to their salvation? I think
some
many of them,
people don't. I don't understand. I have this huge drive and hunger for something better than this. Every day it seems like more. Like, this is not enough.
Right.
This.
But I was thinking about that today. That's the spirit in you. Because when you think of, especially around the Christmas season, don't kid yourself. The world has an allure. There is a pull for the things of this world. There's apart from Christ, our desire would be to, I want all the good stuff this world and this life has to offer. Right. Why shouldn't I have my piece of the pie? And I'm an American too. I want a piece of the pie. I want the good life. I want stuff. I want to enjoy all this stuff. I want to have money to enjoy all these things. And people accumulate it. And then they figure, I'm all right. And they don't give much thought to the afterlife.
I'm listening at series of Martin Lloyd Jones talking about the wiles of the devil. And he talks about, a lot about Satan pushed this to the extreme. So he kind of, like, in kind of what you're talking about, predestination and free will, like, kind of too much in one direction or the other, but like too much of what I have makes me grumpy and dissatisfied with life here, and that's not right.
Because you realize that stuff doesn't fill a real void that's in your soul.
Too much world. I think he can dupe you. Either you have this, you want to be happy and you think they're going to make you happy, and then they're never satisfied. So you're on this journey and you never figure out that you need to get off this path because it's never leading you where you'd want to go. Or, and the even worse, I think, is that it does fulfill you somehow. That's what my point is. I don't understand how people are satisfied with what they have.
And they can't take it with them.
Yeah.
And you wonder, doesn't it ever occur to them that, especially as they're getting older and retired, that where's it all going to go? What do they think is going to happen? Or they don't think, really. They're not really thinking about. Or they're just assuming, like many Americans do, that everything's going to be fine. There'll be this great light, and I'll go to a happy place, and I'll see everybody again, and all will be well.
I think it's kind of like you either have, if you're pursuing, like, peace and joy, all those things that God can give you, but you're like, but it can't be God, right? Then that's one thing. And you're trying to fill it with all the other, but then the other is that you're satisfied. You're like asleep. You're not pursuing anything because you're
asleep.
This is good enough.
Darkness, sleep.
I can
sleep,
just watch TV
one,
all day and, you know, help out my neighbor once in a while. And
yeah, that's the some of the terms the scripture uses for the human condition. We are in a deep darkness. We are asleep.
Mm-hmm.
The light has not dawned.
Mm-hmm.
The world is under the sway of the enemy. And they don't know the peril they're in. They have no idea the wrath of God is coming. No concern about it.
I think the big thing with people, because you said specifically Fountain Hills, I'm a good person.
Yeah.
That's the number one.
Yeah. Why would I go to hell? There's nothing wrong with me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm fine.
I'm a good person.
What kind of actions express zeal for God that is not according to knowledge of the true gospel? What kind of actions express zeal for God that is not according to the knowledge of the true gospel?
Mormonism. Same with that. They are all busy with their to-do. They got to do their mission. I was in Tucson recently.
Good works.
Yes. They're busy about
good
their
works.
Good works.
Yeah.
That's be a good Mormon, basically.
There's a class.
They show us.
Yeah.
They're good people.
They're sincere, good, moral people. There you go. There's the epitome of it, right? So are the Jews.
Isn't it the same? They're in the same boat.
So are probably many Muslims. So are many Hindus, I would imagine, and so forth. But you could just go right down the line. Sincerity is no substitute for truth. Again.
What religion is Muslim? Like Buddhism?
It's called Islam.
Is it just Islam religion?
Yeah. Islam is the religion, and you're called a Muslim if you follow it.
Good.
Is that word for Muslim?
Go ahead. I was talking about actions that express zeal for God. That's not according to knowledge of the true gospel. She talked about Mormons. And talking about, I was thinking of when you look at little gospel tracts, you always see the different ways people try to bridge that gap between a sinful people and a holy God. And you've got philosophy, and you've got good works, and you've got religion, and what else?
Well, this is basically the problem: is religion, no matter how zealous you are in your religion, is going to take you straight to hell. Religion is really promoted by the devil himself, because many people think Christianity is religion, but it's not. It's classified that because they put all religion together, but it's basically a relationship with Christ. And if you just, if you're just a religious Christian, you're lost too, because you're trusting in all the trappings. Mm-hmm. It's got to be focused on Christ.
What's the difference between Christianity and Catholicism? Aren't they pretty? I mean,
well, Catholics are considered a part of the Christian faith, and they consider themselves the original or true church, which is really not true.
They believe in the same religion.
Well, they have some of the same foundation as Christ, but they have taken it and distorted what is said here.
The essence of
the church becomes the way of salvation, not Christ.
And they add something to Christ alone.
Yeah. And so that's a problem. You can, you know,
anytime you add to or take away from the finished work of Christ on the cross, you have a problem.
And there can be people in the Catholic Church that are still believers
and are born again,
but yeah. It's in spite of all the trappings and all, you know, the Mariology and all the other stuff that's a part of it. They somehow come to true, genuine faith, and they stay in the Catholic Church. But
who did crucify Jesus on the cross?
Who
crucified Jesus on the cross?
Well, the Jews and the Romans, but the Jews couldn't do it, but they called for it, and they weren't allowed to carry out a death sentence because they were under Roman law, but the Romans could.
The Roman soldiers actually nailed him.
Of course,
but there's an old song that says,
"Right,
you crucify,
right,
I crucify." There's a sense in which our sin put him on the cross. We, in a sense, are not free from that. To blame Jews or Romans or anybody isn't correct. It's we did it because of our sin. He went to that cross. So
he did it voluntarily. Yes.
I had one other comment about the zeal, which is, I think you can have, you can have misplaced zeal, which is anti-God. Somehow you don't believe in God, but you think there's a right way to do things and you're zealous for shoving it out.
Talk about your Marxists or your communists.
They're zealous.
You better believe they're zealous.
Willing to die for what they believe.
So basically he was crucified on the cross because of everybody's different opinions of religion, and he was trying to do the right thing, making everything.
Well, he was God in human flesh, and that's the reason that they did not accept him.
It's because they knew, or he knew, they would never be right, that people would always screw up.
We have a big sin problem. Humanity has a sin problem, and we are separated from God and under his wrath and condemnation. And the only way to reestablish a right relationship with God, to be right in his eyes, is to put our faith and trust in what Jesus and what he has done.
He wasn't a martyr. I mean, that's some people that just see it as a terrible mistake, but the cross was a purposeful. He was born to die. And this was God's plan. But I mean, doesn't free them from the responsibility of their evil and what they did, but still, they carried out God's purpose, which is to really be a sacrifice for sin.
I have another question. You know, you get people buy life insurance for, like, say, after they die, they have life insurance to cover their death. I mean, is it for the burial? They put money towards your burial. But the remainder of that money, even though if you have more money from what it costs you to be buried and put in your tomb or thrown in the sea, whatever, does that money go to your siblings?
I don't.
Goes to whoever you designate as your beneficiary.
No, which I guess would be your kids. Maybe.
Depends. You designate anyone.
Yeah.
Most often it is, but yeah. Okay. Are we ready for verse 3?
Let's go to verse 3, Ron.
All right.
Get off it too.
The approach that the Jews took for salvation, that they didn't know or they were ignorant of God's plan. And they had developed a plan to establish their own righteousness. almost universally, humans seem to have a desire to earn their way to a right standing with God, which is what the word righteousness means here. Both Judaism as it existed in Paul's day, which was a distortion of true Old Testament religion, and many religions of our day, base salvation on doing good works or keeping rules or performing rituals. It can't be done. God's plan is different. His way of salvation is for people to submit to God's righteousness by receiving right standing before him as a free gift that comes to us in Christ. The Jews chose to focus on the law of Moses as the ultimate expression of God's requirements rather than on Jesus as the ultimate expression of God's provision. James Edwards said, "Righteousness by works, no matter how zealous, competes with grace. Righteousness by faith submits to grace."
That would be kind of the same thing, too, about Jell. I mean, it's like you have life insurance, say, in some people's cases, it goes to their kids, and then their kids get the cash or the money, and then they spend it all. And then when they get a job and they become smarter and smarter as they get older, they start investing into life insurance for their kids or whatever they want to purchase for their kids.
Are you making a connection here?
Yeah, I kind of just, it's like, yeah, I make a connection. It's like revolutionary, doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result.
People do, they think that these things, yeah.
Like, it's not going to change. It's like you got black to white people, Spanish to Greek, Muslim to Buddhism. I mean, it's not going to change anything. Just difference of opinion.
It's like a
likes and dislikes.
I got the wrong book.
I didn't recognize that one.
Got the wrong book. Okay, I will not be sharing that tonight. Okay, that's okay. I still have plenty to talk about. I had some quotes I wanted to share with you from James Boyce. Basically, though, what he's talking about, I remember a lot of it. We're talking here about the different kinds of righteousness, people trying to go about establishing their own righteousness and God's righteousness. Now, you remember, we've talked about this before earlier in Romans. I talked about the fact that God doesn't deal in righteousness the way we do. He uses a different currency, as one metaphor for putting it. Boyce tells a story about when he was in college. He was listening to his roommate, who was a music major, who was playing a violin. And he tried to hum the sound of a violin. The roommate said, "It doesn't sound like a violin." He said, "Well, you do it." So the roommate tried to make a sound like a violin. And I don't know that either one of them sounded much like a violin. But as when I was reading that, I had just happened to watch a video of a violin master playing a $15 million Stradivarius. Now, that violin had the tone that a violin is supposed to have. There was nothing. But in a similar way, trying to make a audio tone with your voice like a pure violin is like trying to establish our own righteousness. You remember also I had told a story about a soldier in Vietnam with Monopoly money. How the abbreviated version of that was that, there's always a capitalist among Americans. And there was a prisoner of war camp, and they got a Monopoly board and a Monopoly money. And so they started to use the Monopoly money as a currency for their to barter and stuff. And so one guy accumulated all the money, but when he got home and he went back to San Francisco after the war, tried to take the money into a Wells Fargo, and they thought he was off his rocker, trying to use Monopoly. But it's the same idea. God doesn't deal in our currency. He has his own kind of currency And he goes on, I don't have it here with me, but Boyce goes on to share five mistakes that people make when they try to substitute their own righteousness for God's righteousness, which you can't do. So anyway, well, even without it, I think you get the idea that God's righteousness is of a different order. And it doesn't matter what we do as human beings. We're not going to be able to establish enough righteousness in our own lives to earn our way into a right relationship with him. Okay. That takes us to verse 4. Verse 4, if you haven't already, you should highlight, circle, embolden. Verse 4 is the gospel in a nutshell. And by the time I'm done talking about it, you will understand this verse very well. I'm going to kind of belabor it because I want you to have a clear understanding of it. And when I'm done, I'm going to ask you a question to see if you actually understood what I was talking about. All right. Did I read the verse? I didn't read the verse, did I?
We're going to be quizzed.
Christ is the... I'm reading from the NIV, which I happen to really like. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, the gospel, which reveals the only way for one to come to righteousness through Christ, is radically different than any humanly devised plan. God gives salvation simply through faith in Jesus. Paul declares that this plan of salvation, which is based on what Jesus did on the cross, is the end of the law. The Greek word is telos, T-E-L-O-S, if you're writing it in English. It's the end of the law. Now, Bible scholars generally agree that the Greek term telos includes two possible shades of meaning here. First, Christ is the termination of the law because God intended the Mosaic law to last only until Christ's coming, as suggested by Galatians 3, 21 to 25, where it says the law was our guardian, our paedagogos, to lead us to Christ. Second, Christ is the goal or fulfillment or culmination of the law, because he perfectly embodied all that the law required and did so on our behalf, as suggested by Matthew 5:17. I came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Mm-hmm. So because of Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death, no one should ever think that keeping the law or doing good works is the means for receiving salvation. Now, there are many people like that today, both Jews and Gentiles. A letter by a rabbi to a young man who had turned to Christ gives this classic expression of the idea, this Jewish idea of righteousness before the law. The basic question about religion is, this is the letter from the rabbi. The basic question about religion is how to elevate man, to bring him into closer relationship with God. That is the rabbi's view of the purpose of religion. It is to elevate man, not to change him. We believe that God revealed to us in the Torah, the law of Moses, how he wants us to live so we can be in harmony with his divine purpose. Our role in religious purpose is to obey God's laws, to love him and obey him. We exercise our free will by proper intention, through having done the good deeds, and so are elevated, so it becomes progressively easier and more natural to continue to do good and to resist evil. From this, we see that one of the current Jewish positions on how to be right before God is simply to keep working at it until it becomes easier and easier. Then one is elevated finally to a place of righteousness before him. Paul puts this false thinking into perfect focus. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So with respect to salvation, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That is, Christ perfectly fulfilled the law through his perfect obedience, something none of us could ever do. Therefore, Christ offers a new righteousness to those who will receive it. The fact that the Jews would not accept what Christ had done on their behalf demonstrates that they never understood what the law was. Imagine telling a religious Jew that today. You don't really understand the law. You don't know what it really is. And it's true, but they would think you are out of your mind. What do you mean I don't understand the law? It's you, you heathen. You don't understand the law, or it's the purpose for which God gave it. Not so, says Paul. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. God's righteousness, same as says James Edwards, is a gift in Christ, not a reward for works. Therefore, Christ is the end of the law. This statement is deceptively simple, for the word end can mean either the completion or culmination of a process, for example, the end of the birth process, or the termination or annulment of something. The first idea, that of completion or culmination of a process, means that Jesus Christ is the goal or completion of the law, so Matthew 5:17. The second idea of termination or annulment is that he dispenses with the law, so 2 Corinthians 3:13-14, or Hebrews 8:13, which basically says the old covenant is obsolete. Reference to the Greek only complicates the matter, for telos, or end, carries at least four different meanings in the New Testament. The meaning of the phrase here in verse 4 has been the subject of long debates and monographs. The dogmatic distinction in theology between Old Testament law and New Testament grace, which is particularly common to Protestantism and Orthodoxy, normally interprets verse 4 in the second sense, that is, Christ annuls or obsoletes the law. So, when God revealed his righteousness in Christ, he put a definite end to the law as a way of salvation, says Bishop Nygren, which is true. When God revealed his righteousness in Christ, he put a definite end to the law as a way of salvation. But if our understanding of Romans 4 was correct, Paul argued that from Abraham on, righteousness had always been by faith, even if Judaism mistakenly thought otherwise, as we're going to see in verses 5 and 6.
Excuse me. What is orthodoxy as to orthodoxyism?
With respect to what?
Judaism. Just two terms. What's the difference between the two, orthodoxyism as to orthodoxy? Is it like jealous to...
Just orthodox is orthodox. It means adherence to a right standard.
Yeah.
Okay. So in reaction to this position and a desire to avoid anti-Semitic overtones, recent scholarship usually favors the first view that Christ is the goal and fulfillment of the law. That is, the law still stands, but apart from Christ, it cannot be properly understood at all. And that interpretation is supported by the fact that in Romans, the word end normally signifies the completion of a process rather than its termination. Nevertheless, the other interpretation is also vulnerable to passages like 6:14 and 7:6, which can imply that the law has been superseded by grace. So neither side can claim the high ground in that debate, because Paul's understanding appears to combine both ideas. I think so. Although Edwards says he thinks it favors the latter, but I don't think so. I don't think it necessarily favors one or the other. I think both ideas are there. Two passages above all reveal Paul's understanding. First one, Galatians 3:24-5. So the law was put us in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So both ideas of completion and termination are present in that passage. The law leads us to Christ, completion or fulfillment or goal, but is superseded by Christ, termination. And maybe the closest parallel to chapter 10, verse 4 is in chapter 3, verse 21, that the righteousness of God is apart from the law and yet testified to by the law and the prophets. So by exposing sin, the law leads us, indeed drives us, to seek salvation in a Savior who has been foretold by the prophets. But the law is not the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior, and Jesus fulfills his ministry of reconciliation apart from the law. So the law, as we said earlier, helps us diagnose sin, but only Christ is the cure. Christ is both the completion and termination of the law. He confirms the law as the just expression of God's moral purpose for humanity, and he supersedes the law by offering forgiveness and salvation when that moral purpose is transgressed, which we all have. So the law is like a father who escorts his daughter down the aisle on her wedding day. At the altar, the father must give the bride over to her husband, who is Christ. That's what the law does.
Judaism is Jews. Jewish is Judaism. Jewish people is Judaism, their religion.
Yes.
That's the Jew. And then the Israelite, that'd be like, I'm Israel.
That's a nationality.
Right. And is that kind of like my religion is Israel? Or is
not necessarily.
Like an American. It's just America. A country. Israel. Israelite. He's an American. I'm in America. I'm American, but there are many different religions here.
So it's like,
so it's well, not, I could America. Be, really, I could be, yeah.
All right. So. Boyce gives us three applications of all this.
Okay.
Here they are, simple enough. They're not complicated. First, Christ is everything. It's hard for us to imagine how important the law of Moses was for Jewish people living in Paul's day. The law is important for Jews today, of course, even though tradition has tended to replace a thorough knowledge of it. But it was even more so then. The law was the very essence of Jewish religion. Yet Paul, himself a Jew, is telling us that Christ is the culmination, fulfillment, goal, and in a sense, termination of the law. For he is the end of the law. It is a way of saying that everything that matters in salvation and religion is in him. One commentator writes, instead of the temple, it is to be Christ. Instead of Moses, Christ. Instead of Aaron, Christ. Instead of the law, Christ. Instead of ceremonies, Christ. Instead of worship localized in a building, there is to be the eternal, omnipotent Christ. It is impossible to exalt the nature and place of our Lord Jesus Christ too much. So first, Christ is everything. Second, if I am in Christ, I will never be condemned for breaking the law or rejected by God. How could I be? For since Jesus has fulfilled the law on my behalf and borne the punishment due to me for breaking, he has become my righteousness.
Christ wasn't Jewish, was he?
Of course.
Mm-hmm.
So first, Christ is everything. Second, if I'm in Christ, I'll never be condemned for breaking the law or be rejected by God. And third, to be in him, I must believe on him.
Christ would be like even rifles, I mean guns, or just ammunition.
I don't know what you mean.
Well, just in relation, if Christ is everything, he would be like metal, he would be like rubber.
That's different. Like, that's more like an Eastern philosophy that God's in everything, like God is in the table.
No, we're not talking, I know, we don't mean Christ is everything in that literal sense.
Yeah.
We're talking about the fact that with respect to salvation, Christ is everything. He is the only way of salvation.
Salvation, that's kind of like communion, isn't it? Like salvation.
We're talking about the forgiveness of our sin, our being set free from sin's guilt and penalty, our assurance of eternal life, our new birth, our eternal home with God, our being set into a right relationship with him, all these things are part of what it means to be saved. I know it's a lot to take in.
But back, time, like anything.
Back to our point. To be in him, I must believe on him. So the verse tells me Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. For everyone, yes, but for everyone who believes. The promise is universal and specific. In one of his books, Harry Ironside tells of a young woman he led to the Lord on one occasion. She had received a Christian upbringing, but she had thrown her heritage to the wind and lived a worldly life. Now she was dying of tuberculosis and had sent for Ironside. She had been given 3 weeks to live. "Do you think there is any hope for a sinner like me?" she asked when she saw Ironside. Ironside led her through the gospel, coming at last to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." "Are you included in that whoever?" he asked the woman. By this point, she was ready to commit herself to Christ and did so. And Ironside assured her that if she was truly in Christ, there was no condemnation for her, even though she had lived a sinful life and was coming to Jesus at what was apparently the very end of it. John 3:18 said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already." A month or so later, after Ironside had finished his meetings in that area and had gone elsewhere, he was told of the woman's passing. A minister had been with her. "Can you hear me?" the minister had asked her. "Yes," she said. "Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?" he continued. "Yes." "What does that say about you?" "Not condemned," she replied. And then uttering her last words, "If you see Mr. Ironside, tell him it's all right." It is all right, and it will be. For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And then this last thing from Douglas Moo. And again, this kind of summarizes this the verse again for us. "These considerations require that telos, the word end, have a temporal nuance. So with the coming of Christ, the authority of the law of Moses is in some basic sense at an end, especially now I'm talking about with respect to salvation. At the same time, a teleological nuance is present, that is a fulfillment idea. This is suggested not only by contextual factors mentioned above, but by the fact that the New Testament uses of telos generally preserve some sense of direction or goal. In other words, the end that telos usually denotes is an end that is the natural or inevitable result of something else. The analogy of a race course, which many scholars think, including me, by the way, think telos is meant to convey, is helpful. So think of a race. I'm thinking of a track race. The finish line is both the termination of the race, the race is over when it is reached, and the goal of the race is run for the sake of reaching the finish line. So likewise, we suggest, Paul is implying that Christ is the end of the law. He brings its era to a close. And its goal, he is what the law anticipated and pointed toward. The English word end does capture this nuance. But if it is thought that it implies too temporal a meaning, we might use the word culmination, consummation, climax, goal, or fulfillment. I actually like the NIV culmination. Christ is the culmination of the law.
As to Ionism, that's pulling for something you want that you didn't have or trying to get.
Basically. Uh-huh. All right. So if you think of that race, the racetrack. So when you come to the law was meant to take us up to Christ, and in him it finds its fulfillment. It finds the fulfillment of the purpose for which it was given. And this is something that the Jews really, to this day, they do not understand. They don't understand the purpose of the law. They would think you were crazy if you told them that. But that's exactly what this verse says. For Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. So as Christ consummates one era of salvation history, he inaugurates a new one. And in this new era, God's eschatological righteousness is available to those who believe. And it's available to everyone who believes. Both emphases are important and reflect one of the most basic themes of this letter. Because the Jews have not understood that Christ has brought the law to its culmination, they have not responded in faith to Christ. And they have therefore missed the righteousness of God only available in Christ on the basis of faith. And at the same time, Christ, by ending the era of law during which God was dealing mainly with Israel, has made righteousness available to everyone.
It's culmination. Is that bringing people together, bringing
to an end?
It's an end to something.
Yeah, like the finish. race finish. He was talking about. It's the end of the race.
Okay. Now, I have a handout for you. You take it and take one and pass it around, please.
So I have a question. A lot of times you see the Hebrew men, I guess maybe women too, I don't know, the Western Wall. Why are they always just praying at the Western Wall? I'm talking about in Israel itself.
Because it's the last vestige of Solomon's original temple.
Okay.
And they believe it has, therefore, that, you know, it has special significance with respect to the presence of God and his responding to their prayer. Of course, it doesn't.
Right.
But that's what they think.
Yeah.
Is that it? Everybody got one?
They put they'll put prayers into the little pieces, you know, into little in the crevices of the wall.
Of the wall.
I've been there. You see little.
Right.
And they're, I don't know. Ron, what do you see? It's almost superstitious.
Yeah, it is purely superstitious.
Yeah, they think if they put it there, it's gone.
Because it's part of the original temple.
I mean, you can see how it makes sense if you don't have Christ.
Yeah.
You're clinging to the only thing left of.
And even if it's kingdom, even if it's symbolic,
the temple of the whole temple,
the temple, the right. Any of the old.
Beliefs.
It's a symbolic gesture on their part, you know.
Right, a symbolic gesture.
I would think so. I would hope they don't really believe that there's any magic in the bricks. But
I just always found that so confusing. And you see that on TV, and then there's like sometimes hundreds of people, and they're all praying.
Expresses their hope.
Many, but
it's a hope. Yeah.
It's a hope.
Yeah. It's the last vestige of that, the temple. It's not really the temple building. It's the outer way out courts,
mm-hmm.
way out wall. I mean, it's a long way from where the temple was.
Right.
Because they've got a Muslim.
The dome right there.
Dome of the dome rock, of the rock is right there. There.
Right.
Yeah, so they can't go to the temple to worship and pray. So this is.
So they have to go to the wall to where it was.
Nears.
Like you said, the outskirts of the wall. Okay, gotcha. I've just always found this. So
what was interesting.
Why they're there.
Is I'm not even. I'm not Jewish, but because I was a man, I just put on this little cardboard
yarmulke,
and I could go right where they did. The women all still had to go down to another spot.
Yeah, they won't let the women.
It's so kind are of women unfair. Not involved? I mean, they're not allowed.
They can't get close.
There's a place on the wall, spot. But not at that spot.
Not
they're
at
separate.
That spot.
Okay. All right, what I've given you here, I want you to bring back in our next sessions through chapter 10.
Homework?
No, it's not homework. But these are the questions. I have extras here. These are the questions that I'll be asking as we go through the chapter. So I want you to just look at number one here tonight. If you can't answer these questions, I have completely failed you, all right? Verse 1, how can you apply verse 1 to your life? That's the one where Paul says, my heart's desire for Israel and my prayer for them is that they may be saved. So we talked about that. And then the question is, how do we receive righteousness? There's only one answer to that, folks, okay?
Right.
Jesus.
Right. And how did Jesus fulfill the law of Moses, which is what I've been talking about for the last 25 minutes?
Moses was Jesus' son, correct?
No.
Well,
Where do you come up with this stuff? He's talking tonight. Are you reading your Bible? You should actually read it.
I'm page 800 and so.
Let me
start at the beginning?
Yeah.
Let me share two questions with you here. I hope to have more time to talk about this because this is really, you know, practically, this is what we're talking about. What is the danger of in believing that there are many ways to God? Is the first question. And second, why is zeal dangerous unless properly informed and focused? So what is the danger? So I'll let you think about those things as we go. What is the danger of believing there are many ways to God? Of course, all you're doing is deceiving yourself because there aren't many ways to God, not according to the Bible. Right, that's the only way. And zeal can be, if it's properly informed and focused, can be a very positive thing. But zeal in and of itself, as we discussed earlier,
right. It's
not going to get you anywhere, no matter how sincerely zealous, enthusiastic, or otherwise you are, or how many laws you keep, or how many rituals you perform.
I'm always the last one picking him up.
Well,
sorry.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Anybody want to add anything else? That takes us through verse 4.
What does zeal? I mean, zealous is doing the righteous thing.
Zeal means do it with
bigger
passion,
enthusiasm, with all your
might,
motivation. Make it your goal.
Well, it's doing it with it's your effort. Give all effort to it.
Everything you've got.
Dedication, those kind of things.
All right. Other comments, thoughts, questions, anything? We'll pick up with 5-7 next time, and then 8-13. We won't get through all of it, but that's where we're going.
That one's not a hard one, actually. I mean, the rejection of self. Well, what was it? Persuasive witnessing. That's trying to persuade somebody to do something for you or against you, or convince them to believe something. Where the pressure is, if you're confident enough to get them to do what you want. Saying something else, they want you to be confident about what you're saying, to come out and say something before you get killed because of somebody that you think doesn't like it.
By way of a little preview,
when we get to verses 8-10, we'll be talking at length about what it means to be saved, what salvation means. Mm-hmm. What does that mean, and how does one acquire it? What is the meaning of faith? What does it mean to put our faith in Christ?
Faith is what you believe in.
We'll be talking about that.
Our beliefs. Sum it up.
All right. Good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you that we have this whole book. That we have our whole Old Testament, which speaks to us of Christ. That we have our New Testament with the New Covenant and all that entails. We thank you for our Savior, who has worked so mightily to bring about righteousness on our behalf, to bring us into a right relationship with our Heavenly Father, to give us a standing before Him that no one can give us and no one can take away. And we thank you that this comes to us through simple faith and trust in him and what he's done on our behalf. We express our gratitude to you tonight. I pray that something in tonight's portion will have been strengthening and helpful to our faith. And we ask you as we go our way to celebrate Thanksgiving that it would be a real blessing for each one here. And I thank you for each of them and pray that those blessings would continue in their life in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Is that tradition on Thanksgiving to have football games or basketball games?
It's American tradition, I suppose.
Is that?
All right, Al, good to have you finally.
Yeah.
It's supposed to be like the major team.
I'll be in touch tomorrow, Ron.
All right.
I'll give you a holler.
All right.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.